Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
So if you weren't here last week, we kind of ended on a passage that I think speaks very loudly if we choose to listen to it and hear it, because it's really hard to say that we don't understand it. And so let me kind of review before we lead into where I believe the Lord would have us to go this morning. One of the things that we've been seeing throughout this series is that it is God's will for you to experience His presence once you place your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and begin to follow Him as Lord. So we talked about this over and over again now for several weeks. We are given the presence of the Holy Spirit, and with that comes access to God's wisdom. So you have all the wisdom that you need in this life based upon God's presence in your life once you place your faith and trust in Him. But there's an interesting caveat that's added in many of the passages that we study regarding wisdom. Let's see if you pick up exactly what that is. James 1, verses 5 through 6, we studied this last week. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Notice this, that God does grant wisdom, but He desires for those who trust in Him and desire to follow Him to ask for that wisdom. He offers it, it's available to us, but James says you clearly have to ask it. We are to ask it, and we are to ask in faith without doubting. Now, the interesting thing about that is we know that God already knows what we need before we ask it. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So the real question is, now wait a minute, if God is a good God, and God is an all-powerful God, and God is an all-knowing God, and He knows what I need before I ask Him, why wouldn't He simply give me what I need without me asking? Fair question. The answer is God desires a relationship with those who trust in His Son for salvation in such a way that we go to our Father. We ask Him for the things that He would have us to do. We ask Him for the things that He would have us to know. We ask Him for the strength and the power and the wisdom that we rely upon in order that you and I may live in the perfect plan and purpose that God has for our lives. He wants that kind of relationship with us. In order to do that, the Lord says you must seek Him for the things that He would have us to do. And when a child desires to know the wisdom and the guidance of his father, what a beautiful picture of how life can be lived in the pleasantries that comes with the wisdom that that father can offer, especially when it comes to our Heavenly Father. I love what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 19:8 about doing that. It says, "The one who gets wisdom loves life. The one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper." You see, that verse communicates the really positive outcome that results when, number one, we seek God's wisdom, we receive God's wisdom, we cherish what God has given us in such a way that we act upon the things that He tells us to do. That person, according to what we just read, will, number one, they will love their life. And the Bible promises, secondly, that at some point they will prosper. Now, I'm going to ask this question. I think I know the answer already. Has anyone ever asked God for wisdom or for something and then not known what they were supposed to do immediately after they asked? Haven't we all been there? And what I think James is addressing in verse 6 of this particular passage is that what you don't do is you sit and wait. How many of you have heard that you are not to do anything until God tells you to do something? Well, what if God is telling you to do something before God does anything? And so here's what I think he's saying. James is saying, you go ahead and take steps of faith. He may not tell you where you're to go over there, but he'll tell you to move from here to there, and from there to here, and from here to there. He'll move you a step at a time, an hour of a time, a day at a time, until you get to where he would have you to go. We're continually seeking him for his will, but we're moving according to the way that we believe he would have us to go until we arrive at the place where he desires for us to go. Remember this, Abraham had no idea where he was supposed to go. All he knew was that he was supposed to leave where he was and follow the Lord. So rather than knowing the final destination, God calls us as believers and passionate followers of Christ to move according to his will, step by step, decision by decision, until we arrive at the place that he would have us to be. Now, I think there's another circumstance that we all have to consider and may as well point it out while we're here together speaking the truth in love. There are times that God will move us in a direction that we don't necessarily want to go in. It may look uncomfortable. It may look dangerous. It may even look like it could be painful if we go that way. Well, the Lord leads us in those ways too. I love the quote that C.S. Lewis shares about times like that. He says, "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." You see, sometimes the Lord wants and leads us to do something that we would never choose to do ourselves. And maybe when we follow him, we will then experience the fullness that comes not only with obeying him, but trusting him in what he leads us to do. The Lord has been incredibly patient with us in our hesitancy, or even sometimes our resistance of becoming the people of God that I believe he would lead us to be. We see that throughout his journey with the people of Israel. But not only did he send Jesus to die for us in order that we could be saved, he sent also his Holy Spirit to be within us to understand and grasp what he would have us to do step by step, and then to be bold and courageous enough to do what he says to do step by step, as the Holy Spirit convicts us to become the people of God that we're called to be. So our first bullet point sums this all up by saying this: our faith, which is confidence, must move us to action. James writes this in James 2, verses 14 and verse 26. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I think James is asking a rhetorical question. I think he's saying the obvious answer is it can't. Verse 26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Faith without action is dead faith. And dead faith is no faith at all. In fact, faith that is workless is worthless. I love the example that we see in a person by the name of George Mueller. Many of you have probably heard his story. Mueller grew up as a rebel. He lived a very wild and rebellious life until in his early 20s, he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Suddenly, Mueller began to live a life that was quite different than those who were around him, and people were astounded at the things that he did. Mueller believed that if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, you must also trust in Jesus for your life. And so he and his wife sold all of their worldly possessions in order to pursue providing an orphanage for orphans that they saw who were in need. The interesting thing about that endeavor was Mueller refused to go to anyone and ask for help. He did not ask for help from any person or any business. He only prayed and asked help from God, and he trusted in God's provision. Mueller said that there were times where they didn't have food for the children and they didn't have clothing for the children, to which he would tell the children, God has chosen for us not to eat today. I believe he will provide a meal for us tomorrow. He lived his life by faith in that way. There was a time when Mueller was on a ship at sea and he was destined to go somewhere, either to start a new orphanage or to inform people on how to do that. He knew that there were children who were in desperate need of care in this location. However, where this boat had been was covered in dense fog and they couldn't travel. After about a 24-hour wait, Mueller went up on board of where the captain was, and he asked that captain why they weren't moving, to which the captain replied, you can't sail a ship in the fog. Mueller didn't understand that, and so he suggested that they do it anyway by faith because Mueller was on board and God had him on a mission. Well, the captain looked at Mueller as if to say, what lunatic asylum has this guy just gotten out of? And he asked Mueller this question. He says, do you realize how dense this fog really is? To which Mueller replied, no, my eye is not on the density of the fog. My eyes are kept on the living God who controls every circumstance in my life. The captain explained, we can't leave here until the fog lifts. To which Mueller says, no, we can't leave here until we go to God and ask for him to give us release. He called the captain to go downstairs in what's called the chart room, and he told the captain, let's pray. Mueller bowed and prayed a very simple yet sincere prayer. When he rose, the captain, who was also a believer, thought that it was his turn to pray. And as he began to kneel, Mueller put his hand on the captain's shoulder and said, no, you should not pray. The captain asked why. Mueller said, first of all, you do not believe God will. Secondly, I believe God already has because I just prayed for his will. Well, the captain was mesmerized by this, and he asked for an explanation, to which Mueller explained, Captain, I have followed the Lord's leading for 52 years, and I have never found a time when I went to him that I did not get a response from my king. He said, if you open that door from this charter room, you will discover that the fog has now lifted. The captain did, and the fog was gone. The captain said that that was one of the greatest miracles that he had ever been an eyewitness to in his entire life. And he left wanting to have the kind of faith that George Mueller exhibited. If you've ever read Experiencing God, you'll know that Henry Blackaby calls faith without action a crisis of faith. What good is it to have the inspired Word of God as an instruction manual for our life, along with the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us to understand it and to act upon it, and then fail to take any action? Well, that's going to lead us to the passage that we're going to study more in depth this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let me tell you how this chapter begins before we get to verses 21 through 27 together. First of all, Jesus teaches us in this chapter not to judge others, lest we be judged ourselves. He says, ask and it will be given to you. He explains the golden rule, how we are to do unto others as we ourselves want done to us. He even goes into a teaching on how people can tell if we are authentic in our faith by the fruit that comes from our life, which leads us to one of the most difficult passages and yet incredibly important passages in all of Scripture. Jesus explains that you may refer to the Lord as Lord, but you may not know him truly as such. Listen to what he says in verses 21 through 27. This is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, watch this, and does them, will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What a challenging passage. What we just read is the conclusion of what is widely known as the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And Jesus points out two common ways that we can deceive ourselves. The first way is found in verses 21 through 23, where Jesus explains that there will be people who know who Jesus is, and they will even refer to him as Lord. They even say it in our passage twice as a point of emphasis. There are Greek scholars that suggest that this is the way of identifying some surprise at Jesus' response by saying to him first, Lord, and then Lord, in that way. And they begin to point out all the things that they did in this life to serve him. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons from people who were demon-possessed. They even mentioned other many mighty works, again saying, we did those things in your name. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus never disputes them by saying, you didn't do those things. Those things weren't real. These people weren't making things up. Jesus isn't arguing with that. What he is saying to them is they never knew him truly as their Lord God. You see, you can serve someone as Lord. They could be a teacher or a master to you, but that's not the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us only. He wants to have an intimate relationship where we trust in him, where we love him, and where we seek him for direction in our life. So they're claiming that they participated in a lot of religious activity and even spiritual phenomena occurred as they served the Lord in these ways. And again, Jesus doesn't say that those things never happen. The problem that Jesus points out, again, is twofold. The first problem is that Jesus never knew them. It's not that Jesus didn't know who they were or where they were, and it's not like they didn't know who Jesus was either. What Jesus is telling them is that they never belonged to him. They never believed and trusted in him with all of their lives, and understand that when he died on the cross for their sins, when they give themselves to him by trust, they give all of themselves to him. They surrender their lives to him as Savior and as their Lord. They didn't know Jesus that way, and Jesus didn't know them as his children either. So let's put it this way as our second bullet point. They knew who Jesus was, but they were never his. So the result of not belonging to Jesus is they are still lost in their sins. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross for their sins didn't redeem them because they never trusted in him for that by faith and followed him by surrendering their lives to him. They did some pretty cool stuff, stuff that made them look like they were his. But Jesus just said they never were, which means that they were still lost in their sins, which in turn means they were still separated from him. And when judgment comes, they will have to depart from him. Needless to say, this is one of the most concerning chapters in the Bible. I'm guessing that these people thought that they were approved, pre-approved by their actions. And yet, notice this, Jesus says that they are not. They're doing occasional good things, even some amazing things, but not based upon their relationship with God, not according to the obedience that God is leading them to follow. That actually shows a huge lack of discernment and wisdom in their lives. The second telltale sign that they are not actual believers comes with what Jesus says next to them. He says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Other translations, like the NIV, refer to them as evildoers. The King James Version of the Bible calls them workers of iniquities. Those are pretty harsh statements for people who did some of the things that we just read that they were doing. And yet the problem was they had not experienced the life change of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because they had never fully believed and trusted in Jesus Christ with their lives. You see, nobody lives their life perfectly without sin. But every person who places their faith and trust in Jesus and believes in him for eternal life experiences a change in their life that begins to lead us to become more like Christ, which is what we refer to as sanctification. Sanctification is a process, but it is a true and sure process. If you trust in Jesus, you begin becoming like your Savior. Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The NIV translation puts it this way: everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You see, Paul writes that the Lord knows who belong to him. And the evidence of a person who is saved is a changed life. Those who don't believe in Jesus by faith, who never surrender their heart to him, they never experience a real change, which comes by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within them. If you're wondering, well, wait a minute, Pastor Rick, how could a person prophesy in the Lord's name and not be an actual believer? I'll take you back to the Old Testament where we see a person named Balaam who spoke eloquent and passionate words about the Lord. He even refers to the Lord as his Messiah. But Balaam has an evil heart, and he was using his position for personal gain by referring to him as Messiah, and he was also overwrought with greed. Saul was actually called by God to be the king of the Jews, and yet he became so rebellious and so disobedient to God that he became overcome with his greed for popularity and for power. And he acted in ways contrary to the Lord in his attempts to kill David, who had already been anointed and appointed to be Israel's next king. And yet, when Saul himself walks into the company of other prophets, we read in 1 Samuel 18:10 that what does he begin to do? He begins to prophesy, even while he has a sword in his hand, not a sword intended to be used for the Lord's work, but a sword intended to kill David, the anointed king of Israel. One of the most sad testimonies I hear comes from family members who still think that someone who had once confessed to believe in Christ, maybe they said a prayer, maybe they raised their hand, maybe they walked an aisle, they believe that because they did that, they are saved. And yet their lives show no interest in seeking or following or growing to know the Lord, much less become more like him. The people in our text cried out to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." They confessed him. They used his name. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." Someone who shows no interest in Christ, they have not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit that continually draws us to him. And it's important to understand this. Look at the benchmark passage regarding our salvation in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Here's what Paul teaches. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Watch why. Because with the heart one believes and is justified, but with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Say what you will from your mouth. Call Jesus Lord and Savior. But if it doesn't come from a believing heart that is justified through grace, by faith, he's not your Lord, and you're not saved. The people in our text who cry out, "Lord, Lord," they used his name. And Jesus said, "I never knew you." Now, some of you who are hearing this message may think that the next step that you need to take to ensure your salvation is to work harder for Christ. That is not this message. Let's make this our third bullet point. A person's life changes by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within them. You can't change your life. Only Christ can. So you must surrender your heart and your life to Him and let Him do the changing. And that's when the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear. Paul writes about this in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where he says, here's the evidence of a changed life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and to which there is no law. Remember when Jesus said earlier that they were workers of lawlessness? This is the exact opposite of that. Do you remember the hymn called Trust and Obey? One of the verses goes like this. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Sing it with me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the message that I want you to hear this morning. Your fourth bullet point is this. Jesus changes people who trust and obey Him. This is where Jesus then shares with us how wisdom works in the lives of those who trust and obey Him. And He uses two different foundations as His example. Let's review once again verses 24 through 27 in Matthew 7. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Can we paraphrase that by saying that they fell hard? Notice first that Jesus doesn't seem to have any problem with either of these houses used in this illustration. To the casual observer, it appears to be no difference between the houses that are used in that particular illustration. That is because Jesus is revealing to us that the issue isn't with the building. The problem is with the two different foundations being used. The foundations that Jesus is referring to in this illustration is comparing people who hear the word of God and who obey it, as opposed to people who hear the word of God and ignore it. The foundation or the rock that Jesus is referring to here is often referred to as Jesus Himself. After all, He is our rock. He is our firm foundation. And that is absolutely true, but that is not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the foundation is the wisdom being given by God and followed and obeyed by His people according to the word of God. A person who hears it, seeks it, and obeys it, and applies it to their own life as opposed to those who turn from it and forget what it says. Notice that both houses face tremendous adversity. The wise person's house built on the rock isn't spared from the storms of life. It faces just as much hardship and peril as the house built on sand by the foolish man. However, the house built on wisdom endures the storm successfully. Jesus is telling us that when we hear the message of truth in the Word of God and we apply it or we act upon it in our lives, we build our lives on a sure, stable, and firm foundation. Those who don't obey it, they build their lives on a foundation that is constantly shifting, a flimsy foundation, and it can easily be eroded and shifted by the waters and storms of trials and tribulations that we all face in this life. Essentially, this message is the message that Jesus shares. It's your fifth bullet point. Stability exists in the life of a person who trusts in and follows the Lord. That's where we get stability. Why? Because Jesus anchors our soul. But there is no stability in the life of someone who does not believe and who does not follow Christ. Both groups of people face the exact same storms of life. The winds, the waves, the fast rising waters that are like floods in our lives that are beating against us. But those who trust in Christ are empowered and equipped to get through those hardships because they know that they have an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and loving God who is active in their lives. Here is where deception can really throw us off. Notice that both of these houses, which by the way is a metaphor or an illustration for a person, they hear the word of God. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they read their Bible. They may even attend Bible studies and prayer meetings. Maybe they're regular attenders of our Wednesday night Life U classes, who I say are the A team of our church. They both have heard the word. But notice this, only one leaves and applies what they hear to their life. And they're not only saved, their house or their life remains steadfast and stable and sure while under incredible pressure. But the one who comes and hears the same message, heard it, but never applied the message to their lives, well, their life shifts. And it falls because of the lack of stability in the foundation of their life. Here's the real question that we all need to ask ourselves this morning. The real question isn't how well or how often we've heard the word of God. Bullet point number 6 is this. The real question is, how well do we live the word of God? Now, I recognize how harsh this may sound, and yet I believe it applies to every one of us, myself included. We all have room for spiritual growth in our lives, and therefore we all face times where we wonder whether or not we're willing to take the next step of obedience. Do I really want to go the way that I believe the Lord is leading me to go? Because the sacrifice is often great to do so. Or the direction that he's leading us in is certainly not a direction that we would choose for ourselves. So we hesitate and we wait, and then we wonder why our lives start to fall apart. I can almost hear the Lord saying, listen, I know you, and I know you know me, and I know that you've trusted in me for your salvation. But in order for me to be honored and glorified best in your life, you have to trust me in areas of your life that you're holding back. You have to trust me in areas of your life that you haven't given to me yet, because I can't use you fully until you do. And if you don't, you will continue to face the trials and tribulations that you face, because it's not the life that I've given you to live. I think we can all learn from that message. And the amazing thing about that is, most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, we actually know what we're supposed to do but don't. Or we actually know what we do and we shouldn't. We know it because we've heard it or we've read it in God's word. And the Holy Spirit convicts us and reveals to us what it is. He's pointing out that if we simply would follow his leading based upon what the word of God tells us, we wouldn't be uneasy or upset over the many storms that we face in life. Here's why. It's our final bullet point. Believers in Christ never face storms alone. We know that as a child of God, our Heavenly Father will get us through any storm that we face according to his plan and his purpose, and we will never, ever be separated from him. So when God reveals areas in our lives that we haven't surrendered to him, and some may think that they're too hard or too harsh or too difficult, know this, that there is joy in the freedom that comes with releasing those things to God as well. There's freedom in knowing God will lead you in the way that He would have you to go. It is true that God takes us to places we may never pursue ourselves, but it is in those places that we find our greatest trust and dependency upon God. I want to close with something that James tells us in James 1, verses 22 through 24. Listen to what he says. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. When you hear the word of God and you do nothing with it, if you don't act on it and you actually do what it tells you to do, that's like a person who looks in a mirror where you see that you have a need to maybe wash your face or maybe comb your hair. Maybe you see that you need to shave, but you ignore those things and you walk away ignoring what you just saw. I believe this is the question that James is asking. What good is the mirror? Just having an intellectual understanding of the word is not enough. You must act upon what it says. If we continually learn what we're supposed to do, but never do it, we will become frustrated. Our hearts can potentially become calloused, and we can even become depressed. Impression without expression can lead to depression. Knowing what we're supposed to do and not doing it can almost be worse than never knowing what we were supposed to do at all. Anyone can take time to read their Bible or hear it being taught. Without the application of what it says, you gain absolutely nothing except maybe a little bit of head knowledge. The contrast is this: a person who hungers and thirsts for the Word of God, to the point that every word they read comes to life and speak to their heart in such a way that they not only read it, they not only study it, but they actually apply it after they hear it. They ask God to lead them and guide them in their understanding of what He wants them to do next, having heard the Word of God, and how that can affect them in such a way that the result will lead them to become an actual reflection of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, that's when things get really good and life change really begins to happen in amazing ways. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me on stage, and they're going to lead us in one last song of praise and commitment in our lives. And as they're getting ready to do that, I want you to understand something that I believe to be very, very important. None of this becomes possible unless you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must believe that God sent His Son to die on that cross for your sins. And if you believe that, if you say to Him, I believe that You are God's Son, I believe that You died for my sins, and I trust in You, you are then in turn giving Him your life. That may sound like it's something that you've done. God draws us to Him. And when we offer Him our lives, He molds us and shapes us and makes us to be more like Him, a day at a time, a step at a time, as He reveals His truth to us through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. Do you today allow the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in your life? You have to ask yourself that question. For those of you who do, and yet you recognize that there are areas in your life today that you haven't given to Him, let me just mention a few areas that may involve, certainly not all. Some of us may struggle with trusting the Lord with our health because we've suffered health consequences that we don't understand. Some of us may struggle in trusting God with our provision because we've gone without a lot of things that we see others have. And it's hard for us to understand how God's providing when it seems that others have so much more. Some of us struggle with trusting God for our daily lives. including our jobs and our families. We feel like we know better what we're supposed to do rather than trusting and following God for what He would have us to do in regards to earning money and working, and also trusting God with our family members by simply setting example of what we believe about Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work not only in us, but through us. There are many more examples of this, but can I say this to you this morning? In order for you to be fully used by God, He will not force you to do so. He desires that you willingly surrender areas of your life to Him, trusting Him more fully, so that He can make something of your life you never dreamed of or imagined. He can use you in ways you would never choose yourself, so that He will be honored and glorified and His kingdom will be grown simply because you are willing to be filled with the Spirit and used by Him in such a way that you become a reflection of His as well. Would you stand with me now as we close this service out this morning? I'm going to invite our deacons to come down. They're going to make themselves available up front. These are men who are called by God to pray for you. And if you would like to pray for someone about salvation, about recommitting your life, about surrendering something in your life, about your health, about your provision, about your job, about your family, these men are available to pray with you this morning. Maybe you want to go directly to the Lord. One of the best postures that we can take is kneeling. It's a posture of submission to the Lord. You can't do that from where you are. The chair or the pew in front of you blocks that. But this altar is open. Maybe this morning you want to put aside your pride and allow God to be honored and glorified by you coming before Him, by kneeling before Him and asking Him the thing that you want to ask Him, or acting upon the thing that He's calling you to act upon in such a way that when you leave here this morning, you will be changed by the obedience of what His Holy Spirit's leading you to do. In either case, this morning you have an opportunity to act upon the things that you've been taught from His Word. If you follow through, you will leave here changed and open the door to an incredible opportunity of greater use that the Lord has planned for you before you ever were conceived in your mother's womb. Let me pray this prayer over you this morning in conclusion. Father, I'm asking you to move through the teaching of your word, through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit right now, in such a way that we will leave here obedient to what you're asking us to do by acting upon that right now. While we sing this song, God, lead those who you would have trust in you for salvation to place their faith and trust in Jesus and be changed forever. For those of us who have done that and yet we're withholding areas of our life, help us, God, to hand those things over to you, to trust you with them, and to be molded and shaped into the image of our Savior, all the more by doing so. Lord, we're asking you to be honored and glorified by our response to what you have taught us this morning. And may your will be done in the lives of those who are here in person as well as those watching online in such a way that we leave here more like you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond to the Holy Spirit's leading as we sing this final song of praise and commitment together.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.